Good morning.
It's
truly a privilege to be here again. We are in the book of Revelation. We're continuing to walk through the churches to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry of inspection, to see the glorified Christ in his ministry of inspection. And the purpose that we continue to reiterate is that in view of Jesus' return to earth, Revelation teaches us that faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately triumphs over all the evil of this world. And this to show that he died to save us, but he lives to keep us. One thing that I wanted to bring up, and we talk about diakonoses and doulasses, and this book is written, there's much to be said about who this book is written to, and I just want to look at verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." And the word servants is doulos. And we have a definition, a very good definition of a doulos, is one who gives himself up to another's will, or one whose will is caught up with another, or one whose mind is caught up with the mind of another. But if you look in at the Greek concordance and look a little bit deeper, it's a doulos, and you see this even in the Old Testament. You see the servant of Isaac looking out for a bride, or a bride for Isaac. And you see one that's devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. Again, someone that's devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. And I thought that was amazing. As we get closer to the Lord, you know, it's not what matters to us so much, but what matters to him. So if we can turn in our Bibles to chapter 2. And I've taken a subject that is going to take us a little bit of time. This is the third part. I like to read through the first three churches, and hopefully we could glean some things and get through three churches. We got through the first church, but we didn't get through a couple details, and I'd like to hit that if I may. But before we go, I wanted to remind you of the pattern that's followed in these letters by our Lord Jesus Christ. The pattern followed always exalts the attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ first, and we went through last time the first statement of any letter gives the characteristic and qualification of the Lord Jesus Christ that will meet their spiritual need of that church of that time, or will meet our needs of any time. So we see that the attributes of Christ are exalted first. Then there's a commendation, and a commendation is God's approval and praise. In Ephesus, there were seven words of or phrases that showed God's approval. "I know thy labor, I know thy works, I know thy patience, how you can't bear evil men, that you test false apostles and false teachers, and you have borne the reproach with patience. You have not fainted." So there's a commendation, there's a praise for God's people in any generation or dispensation. But then there is a rebuke or criticism or a wake-up call for those that have veered from God's will and God's word. In Ephesus, we read that, "Nevertheless, in verse 4, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." See, they were held fast to the doctrine, but they waned in their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gives them counsel. "Remember where you have fallen. Repent, change your mind, and return to the first works." And we saw that last time, the unhappy path, else your lampstand could be removed. And then today we're going to talk about the encouragement in verse 6 and an exhortation in verse 7. And then we'll review again the epilogue. We went right to the epilogue, and the epilogue was a final scene or conclusion. And that epilogue is to the overcomer. And we went through and we read about the overcomer. And today we'll read about the overcomers as pertains to these first three churches, Lord willing. There's a lot of stuff. And if not, then we'll do it again, should the Lord tarry, the next time. So, overcomers are you and I. And we'll read the book of the letter of the Lord Jesus Christ to the book of, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Smyrna, and to the church at Pergamos. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast thy name, my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save in he that receiveth it. Father in heaven, we commit this time to you. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us to this portion for encouragement and comfort and for discipline and direction. May our ears be open to what the Spirit has to say. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we skipped to the epilogue about the overcomer. And so I wanted to go back, and I wanted to, because there's an encouragement in chapter 2, verse 6, concerning the thing that God hates. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He's commending them. He has just brought them down after building them up for their works. He brings them down because they have left their devotion from him. They were caught up in their works, and they become a backsliding or slipping church. Once strong, now slipping in their devotion. But he encourages them in the fact that they have not partook in what was called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans differentiated between clergy and laity. Nicolaitans has two Greek words, Nikolai and Laos. And it really means to conquer the people. To conquer the people. So some think that there was a priestly order starting to begin or take shape with the intent of ruling over the people and differentiated between clergy and laity, dividing in equal brotherhood. Others say that a cult was formed by Nicolaus of Antioch, who was an apostate, that taught you must indulge in sin to understand it, and so gave themselves over to sensuality. It's that type of thinking is still really out there, that, you know, you could tell me all you want, but unless I experience it, I won't understand it for myself. And some people have a hard time connecting that and so forth. And certainly, I speak, my wife and I have had some conversations that I don't have to do this certain deed to know that it's wrong. Certainly, if I do it, I'll know how much it's wrong and how much it hurts people and the consequences of it. But I don't necessarily have to do it or experience it to know that it's wrong. The encouragement here is that we are not to degrade what God has elevated. What God has cleansed, call not common. I think we heard a message about how God told Peter, you know, you're no longer to separate from these people who I'm saving. Don't separate or call common these people for whom I cleansed. And he used the illustration of the vision of the food from heaven. The church in Ephesus had despised the thought, but the deeds started springing up through to rear their head in Ephesus. What became a what was just a thought, or seeing some of this rear its head, or some talk about it, became a doctrine to the church at Pergamos, and that's why we laid a foundation, because that was something that they held fast to. And Jesus Christ says, I hate that. I hate when you take an equal brotherhood and you divide them between the elite clergy and the common folk laity. And so each book here is to the churches, and therefore it has a composite view. It's to the churches in this church age, and applies to me, and it applies to you. It applies to Ephesus back then, it applies to Bristol Bible Chapel here and now, because he uses a plural. But the churches are the called out ones, to called out for his purpose. And he says, don't call them common. The Pergamos, the state, is a state church, or Thyatira was known as the Roman Catholic church, or beginnings. So, the exhortation in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, is a call to attention. What is written in the Scriptures is spoken by the Holy Spirit. What is said to one church concerns all churches. The warning is, if you and I neglect what the Spirit says to the church, he will remove our lampstand. It's the warning against the temptation of falling away from our first love, because we got caught up with good works, or with works or deeds of others. We let our own salvation slip. It's all about his reputation, not our reputation. It's more about our representation of his reputation. And then the epilogue, the final scene or conclusion to the letter to the Ephesians, is to the overcomer. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The definition of an overcomer is to conquer, to carry off in victory. A Christian will be carried off from this life in victory, to glory. And so each and every one of us who are overcomers, who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about believers who overcame the penalty and now the power of sin through the blood of the Lamb. They are they that overcame the tendency, or the old nature, sin nature, to depart or fall away from their devotion to God. And so their reward awaits, to eat and partake of the goodness of God in the paradise of God. in God's presence, in God's garden, where they will burn brightly and bear fruit. But there's a reward for those that overcome a lukewarm love for Christ here and now, and help others who overcome shall be given to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God right here and right now. So that's a little background and overview of the letter to Ephesus. Now the letter to Smyrna. Smyrna, in verses 8 through 11, Smyrna was a church that is depicted during a period of great persecutions. And this is a period in history where they mark out as from anywhere from 100 AD to 316 AD. And we talked about that historical chronological thing because that only can go so far, because If we go by the fact that all these churches are chronologically in place, then the imminent return of Christ cannot happen. I mean, his coming at any time would have to be determined by whether we finish the church age out. So chronologically, they like to fit this in the time frame between 100 AD and 316 AD. And it's good to know some of the background that has gone on through there. But this is a church of great persecutions and sufferings for their association with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it could be any believers in any time frame in this dispensation of the church age. The cultural background, they were called the Crown of Asia because the Acropolis was encircled with flowers, a hedge of myrtle trees, and it had a very beautiful harbor. The city was adorned with noble buildings and beautiful temples such as Zeus, Diana, Aphrodite, Apollo. They built temples for pagan worship to the emperor in this city. Now, this is not the church that built these temples, but it was the city for which they dwelt. It even gets worse when we look at Pergamos in the city which they dwelt. They had temples, but there was emperor worship. It was where the emperor resided, where Satan dwelt. In Smyrna, they had a theater and an odeum. An odeum was a roofed music center or concert hall. And so Smyrna was the home of music. They had a stadium where Polycarp, a student of the Apostle John, was martyred by being burned alive in AD 155. Today it's known as Izmir. Historical background, this represents the persecuted and martyred church in a time of great persecution. Some historians place it between the death of John to the Edict of Toleration by Constantine in 313 AD, which ended the persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. So it's interesting to know a little bit of background, that there was quite a persecution going on, and God still sustained and maintained his people even through great afflictions. Smyrna itself means suffering or bitter and is related to the word myrrh. Warren Wiersbe says, the church has always been the purest and most fragrant through times of suffering. Victory by Brian Tracy is a business book that I started reading. It says, the incredible stress and confusion of the clash of armies often brings out the very best person. Now we see verse 8, the attributes of the exalted and glorified Christ. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Again, it goes back to the glorified Christ that we covered, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, 13 through 16, where those attributes depicted what Christ represents more than what Christ looks like physically. He's the first and last. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. See, each attribute given to the church of the letter directed by the Lord Jesus Christ is to meet the special needs or the special conditions of that church being addressed. Or it's also to bring our attention on the attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ that will meet our need in any situation or circumstance that we're going through. He's the first and the last. He has not abandoned them. He is still in control. Psalm 11:3-4. So though he died, he is still in control of the events in heaven and the events on earth. Psalm 11:3-4 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne." Now we know the Lord Jehovah is on his heavenly throne, and one day the Lord Jesus Christ will be on his earthly kingdom, on his throne. Another subject for another day. He uses the times of struggle to purify and position his people for his purposes. Ron Hutchcraft says that the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, is recession-proof, depression-proof, terror-proof, death-proof, and as we saw the movie a month or so ago, he's also fireproof. So he uses the time of struggle to purify and position his people for his purposes. Suffering is necessary if need be. We had a study in 1 Peter that says if need be, right? If need be, you will go through trials. Well, when trials are needed, suffering is needed to change us from self-reliance to dependency on God. But Max Lucado reminds us that earthly affliction does not equate to heavenly rejection. So just because you and I are going through something doesn't mean that God has rejected us. Earthly affliction does not equate to heavenly rejection. We are more than conquerors to him who loved us. Romans 8:37. With suffering, deliverance is always promised. Psalm 34:18-19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Christ reminds them of his own suffering, death, and resurrection. He that was the first and last was life. His death and resurrection would identify with 5 million martyrs this period, based on Fox's Book of Martyrs. But also, Christ rose triumphant over death, and they too, and we too, will also be saved through death. So it's a great encouragement by looking at the attributes of God when you're going through suffering. The commendation, or God's approval and praise, is in verse 9. I know thy works. You know, he knows your needs, and he knows your deeds. And tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The Lord Jesus said he knew their condition. Isn't that nice? The Lord knows your condition. He knows your circumstances. We'll have a little word on that a little bit later, but that's kind of nice to know that God knows what you're going through, even if you don't understand fully, even if your family doesn't understand fully, or your extended family, or the world. God knows your works. He knows your condition. He knows your circumstances. Tribulation. I know your tribulation. Tribulation, thlipsis, means pressure, affliction, anguish of soul. I know your anguish of soul. I know what your burden. What troubles you? It's not a reference to the great tribulation. That's coming after. And it pertains to a different people. But he knows your trouble right now on earth as you walk in the pilgrim journey through this earth. He knows that you have suffered, church at Smyrna. You have suffered for your association with the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that some suffer because they don't take a stand for Christ. Okay? If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for everything. And the fact is if you are Christ, you will be miserable because you are going to be tormented that you didn't take a stand for Christ. It's going to eat at you. So So either way, you're going to suffer for your association with Christ. I know your poverty. Poverty, beggary, means beggary, the Greek word. Indigence, become poor. Your lack of material possessions. I know that you have became poor for your association with me. You have become as outcast in this society. You have been neglected and rejected from your own families. God knows. I know this. The wealthy, if they were Jews and they became converts, had their property taken away and their shops closed up because of their faith. But he says in encouragement and commendation, but you are rich because you're abounding in Christian virtues and eternal possessions and rewards. And I know the blaspheme of them which say they are Jews. They were blasphemed by Jews. In the name of religion, they were blasphemed. They were slandered to detract from their focus from the Lord's good name. Those belonging to the synagogue of Satan. We talked about a little bit today that Satan has his own ministers. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is interesting because the Lord says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. See, the Lord attributes all persecution to the schemes of the devil. Okay? Now, you and I might make bad choices. But Satan has been at it a lot longer than you and I, trying to destroy God's people. And in 1 Peter, we know that he is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So it shouldn't be any surprise or strange, the trial that tries you, that he's trying to take someone out in your fellowship or in your family. And Jesus Christ attributes all persecution and affliction that we go through, whether we have a hand in it or not, as coming from and caused by the root, Satan himself. Satan has his own brand of ministers. In 2 Corinthians 11, 13 says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, our brother talked about, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They disguise themselves as angels of light. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So he has his own brand of ministers, and behind all forms of afflictions, Satan stands. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Our brother went to Luke the other night. I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 16. 16, 22 and 23. You know, Peter, when he denied the Lord and before he denied the Lord and so forth, he was rebuked because he would not let the Lord go to the cross. Or so he said. 22 of Matthew 16. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Let's read in 21. From this time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Imagine that. Peter began to rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto you. You're not going to go to the cross. I said so. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. So who is behind the trickery? Who is behind the plot and the ploys to captivate man's minds but Satan himself? And Galatians 1:8, we need not turn, but it's a pretty powerful prayer for those that curse, cause God's people to err. Talks about cursing them. But we'll skip that. We notice here that if we follow the pattern would bring up a rebuke. And earlier in the last message, we talked about two churches that don't have a rebuke. It's here, the persecuted church, Smyrna, and it's over in Philadelphia, the missionary church. There's no rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's an encouragement in verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Fear none of these things that you suffer, but be thou faithful. Again, faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ will give victory to the believer over evil in this life. There's encouragement from the Lord who is in the midst of their trial. As we read this, we can't forget that the attributes that were given previously and that applied to the church in Ephesus still apply to the Lord Jesus Christ as he's speaking to the church in Smyrna. He still walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's in their midst. In their midst, within their trial, he is there with them. Many went to death praising the Lord, but he calls them to remain faithful despite their suffering. For where I am, there shall you also be. But there's a warning. Cheer up, it's going to get worse. You ever hear that? Cheer up, it's going to get worse. The devil, again, the second emphasis of the devil, shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and that ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. The warning is that he promises suffering. More persecution is coming. There was, historians want to say that there was 10 great persecutions of the early church during this period. The devil shall toss some of you into prison. The Lord Jesus again blames Satan as the one responsible for the suffering of saints in Smyrna. Satan is the root, if I haven't emphasized it. The world and the wayward serve only as Satan's tools. Okay? Satan is the root of all persecutions and afflictions to God's people through any generation. Okay? He's the enemy of our souls. He's the God and prince of this world. The world and the wayward serve only as Satan's tools. The one is blinded in their heart. The other is poisoned or polluted in their mind. Catch that. The world and the wayward serve only as Satan's tools. The one is blinded in their heart, and the other is poisoned or polluted in their mind. You shall have tribulation 10 days. This could represent a limited time period. 1 Corinthians 4:17. I should notice it's sticking or fell off my monitor at work. First Corinthians 4:17 says, what am I doing? 2 Corinthians. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So 10 days, what's 10 days, right? Could be a short period of time compared to eternity. But it also could represent 10 intense periods of persecution by 10 Roman emperors. And I'll just list them. Nero, 64 to 68 AD. Paul was beheaded under his reign. The Minutian, 95-96 AD, John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Trajan, 104-117, Ignatius burned at the stake. Marcus Aurelius, or Mark Antony Antonius, 161-180, Polycarp was martyred. I think we said 155 before. Severus, 200-211, Maximinus, 235-237 AD, Decius, 250-253, Valerium, 257-260, Aurelium, 270 to 275, and Diocletian, 303 to 313, the worst emperor of them all. Very brutal. Not only declared that the Christians must be destroyed, but that all their sacred writings as well. Two sources for those 10, J. Vernon McGee and Christ, the Fullness of the Godhead by James Gunn. Persecution only made the church stronger and the cause of Christ furthered. Now we see the epilogue, the conclusion or the final scene of this letter to Smyrna. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Again, churches is plural. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The overcomers are those that are born twice. Right? If you're born once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll die once. The first death shall not hurt you. The first death shall not overcome them and hurt them or separate them from God. Believers who will not experience the second death shall have no power. The second death shall have no power over them. The external separation from God is the second death. The rewards for those that suffer and do it righteously, crown of life, which goes to Christians who will not deny their faith when called to suffer for Christ's sake. The crown of life goes to Christians who did not deny their faith when called upon to suffer for Christ's sake. A victor's crown was given to winners in the games and reserved for the victor in life. A special crown for those who suffer, in James 1:12, the martyr's crown. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. These are they who loved him more than their own lives. These were doulasses. Those who didn't give up despite their condition. So some lessons from the church at Smyrna. One, God takes notice of the sufferings of his people. Two, earthly affliction does not equate with heavenly rejection. Persecution, three, persecution only made the church stronger. And four, the Lord provides a balance of encouragement and comfort to offset the sufferings of trials and hardships. Let's go to Pergamos. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Pergamos, cultural and historical background, was called the state church. It represents the church settled in the world under imperial rule or royal rule. They say sometime around AD 316 to the end of the church age. Again, historians. Cultural background, Pergamos means thoroughly married, and therefore implies was the church of worldly alliances. It also means height or elevation. This church was elevated to a place of power and married to the world. It was the era when the church and state came together under the reign of Constantine and his successors. Constantine declared Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Chief city of Mysia near the Caucasus River in northwest Asia Minor, modern Turkey, 15 miles from the Aegean Sea across from island of Lesbos for those history majors, wasn't a commercial or seacoast city but was a fortified stronghold city built on a mountain where two rivers, the Salinas and the Satias, flowed into the Caucasus and entirely around the huge rocky hill. It was the birthplace of the physician Galen. So it was known for its medicine. It was known for great buildings and royal temples. In it was a temple built to the emperor Caesar Augustus, and therefore maybe an reason why the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned that this is where Satan's throne dwells, in a temple to Caesar Augustus was built there. It was famous for the temple of Asclepius, a Greek-Roman god of medicine and healing. So you have medicine and healing coming into play. The most prominent object was a reed serpent, symbol for medicine. I'm going to pass this around. This is the best I could do with the time I had. And so you have the symbol for medicine that has serpents coming on side of it. Most prominent object, the reed serpent, symbol for medicine, was also identified with the worship of Satan, who usurped the place and dignity of Christ. For they called it, as spelled two different ways, Asclepius. They called him the preserver and saver. So there was Satan worship going on at this in this land of Pergamos, in this city of Pergamos. That's where the saints of God dwelt. And that's where Satan had placed his position in the world at that time. Other temples were there, Athena and Zeus. Zeus is shown defeating the snake-like giants. So they were very superstitious. They also had Dionysus or Bacchus, the god of wine and alcohol. Some have said that wine and alcohol is taking more people than anything else, especially in the United States. The upper body of a man with horns and the lower part of a goat with cloven feet and a tail, the mythological representation of Satan, comes from Pergamos. Picture of the devil. Now, what I thought was very interesting from a historical perspective is this next part. Pergamos became very famous for its invention and manufacture of parchment. They had a library containing over 200,000 articles. But the Egyptians were so concerned and jealous that the library would outdo their library in Alexandria that they refused to ship papyrus to Pergamos. And I could go through what you do with papyrus, but that's only because I read it from a book. I never did it. But the only source of papyrus was in Egypt. So if you cut off the source, you cannot make any more books. So through that, they came up with parchment. So as a result, the new form of writing material was called Pergamena Charta. Pergamena Charta, or parchment. And it took a process of drying animal skin called vellum, a thin material made from calfskin, sheepskin, or goatskin, a substitute for papyrus. Animal skin had to go through a process of dehairing, soaking in liquor and limestone, stretched, air-dried, and scraped to the right thickness. In the days of the Roman dominance, Pergamos became the capital of the Roman province of Asia. In a gesture of friendship, Mark Antony, or Marcus Antonius, gave Pergamos his library to his girlfriend, Cleopatra, who was the queen of Egypt and the last pharaoh of Egypt. Did you know that the queen was the last pharaoh of Egypt? I didn't. All the volumes that were once in this huge, grand library were moved to Alexandria. So here we have Pergamos that represents the state-joined church, a place where Christ called and established the New Testament gospel church to be a light, but where the world moved into the church and began to move away from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. The attributes of Christ again exalted, each attribute suited to the state or condition of the church or the individuals addressed. In Ephesus, they were the drowsy and declining church, but they hear Christ walking in their midst. In Pergamos, they were men of corrupt minds and manners, and false religion had crept into the church. Therefore, he had to purge by his word. The sword with two edges represents the word of God. We see that in Hebrews 4:12. The word of God, or the sword with two edges, is used both as an offensive and defensive weapon. It's able to convert sinners or slay sin, or fillet sin. Sharp sword can penetrate even the hardest of hearts. And it's the fastest way to get to the root of any matter and bring order out of chaos. That's why it's very important, backslid in Ephesus, or anyone working with a backslidden person, is to get to the truth. The faster you get to the truth, the faster God is allowed in His Word to bring order in a state of chaos, out of a state of chaos. That's why God has given us the gift of teaching, by the way. The two-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12 speaks of detaching us from the things that captivate our soul's attention and allowing the Word of God to judge us and expose our hearts, whether our thoughts, words, or deeds are in line with the will of God. See, God will allow something to come into your life that's going to expose your heart. Something is allowed into your life that stings us so that He can remove those things that seem to hinder us. It could be somebody else in your life sins against you. That could be the point of the sword going one way in your heart. Okay? And God exposes your heart, because how you respond may be the tug of the sword's blades going backwards, pulling out whatever hinders you in your fellowship to God. And that's why it's a double-edged sword. How can I judge my brother when I have that beam in my own eye? Example this week. My daughter Michaela had a very emotional few days because of disappointments experienced that were very intense to her. Didn't want to go to school, didn't want to attend softball games, and she was getting upset and discouraged, and maybe even depressed. Her heart was being exposed. Her friends came around her to comfort her and reinforce that they loved her because of her beautiful personality, whether or not she was cleared to play on their team. She is learning, and we are learning, that her life is not defined by how good a ball player she is, or by the actions of her brother, but because of her association with Jesus Christ. The kindness of her friends was a reflection of the heart God was molding within her. The way they treated her was really who Michaela was. Sometimes we need to be reminded of how God thinks of us. We are the overcomers. We belong to Him. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Sometimes we need to be reminded of how God thinks of us. And sometimes He will show our heart through the trials and tribulations of life. And then He'll put someone alongside of us to comfort and help that will show His heart to us, but also show our hearts to us through their kindness. And so Michaela was able to rebound, thank God, the next day. And we get to a commendation. God's approval and praise. Verse 13. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest. Christ takes notice again of our difficulties and our circumstances, our trials and our discouragements. They were living in a very difficult place, in a very difficult time. Maybe God has you in a very difficult place, in a very difficult time. You know, we should consider this before we judge someone for the way they're acting or responding during a tense time. For we might act in an even worse manner if we had to go through what they were going through. You know, we could have just grounded Michaela for a month. You don't want to go to school, you don't want to hit the road, Jack. It's a very intense time for her. If it's happened to you or I, we'd probably act worse. That's enough. Okay. The rewards of God's servants will be enduring. Oh, this is good. I like this. The rewards of God's servants will be in direct consideration of the circumstances and conditions under which they executed their duties or responsibilities. The rewards of God's servants will be in direct consideration of the circumstances and conditions under which they executed their duties and responsibilities. For God knows their works and where they dwell. Where Satan's seat is, where Satan's throne is another rendition. Where wickedness, error, and cruelty abound, these saints were commended. It could be a reference to the form of emperor cult worship as paying homage to the emperor of the Roman Empire. It also tells us that in this day and age, Satan is still loose to cause havoc in the life of the believers. He is loose and seeking whom he may devour. But you, thou holdest fast my faith. You hold fast my faith. They defended the deity of Christ. Now in this period, they say there was a period of the Arian heresy that diminished the deity of Christ. That teaching was pervasive coming in during this period of time. But no matter what happened, what false teachers were, they held fast to God's name. They held fast to who God was and defended the deity of Christ. They were not ashamed of their relationship to God, to Jesus Christ. As a wife is not ashamed to take her husband's name, they were not ashamed to take the name of Christ. And you have not denied my faith. The Greek word means to disregard his interest or to prove false to himself. You have not disregarded Christ's interest or proved false to Christ in you. You have not departed from the weightier doctrines of the gospel. And then they have one here, Antipas, who was my faithful martyr, which really the word martyr translates to witness. Antipas is an example of a witness that, it says, was slain among you. Now, some don't know who this Antipas is. Little known to us, but intimately known to God. Others say that he was a strong witness or could actually be someone who his name means against, all against, that spoke out against the established church. Others say that this could represent all witnesses that were against the established church, and so his name, Antipapa, could be antipapal, as the Roman Catholic papacy was finding its roots. But here he is elevated because of his witness and association to Christ, where Satan dwelleth, where Satan has settled in there at Pergamos. The rebuke or criticism in 14 and 15 taught the doctrine of Balaam, and you violated the word of God. What was taught there was the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block or a snare or a trap before the children of God to neutralize the children of God from following in their pilgrim character and being a witness in the light for God. The stumbling block was to neutralize God's people. And Balaam neither blessed them or cursed them, because it was Balaam's job as his gift of a soothsayer to bless the children of God as commanded by God. But when he saw that he wouldn't do that, he wouldn't curse God's people. He would say, well, don't bless them or curse them. Let's just neutralize them. Let's get them off track a little bit. In Scripture, there is the doctrine of Balaam. There's the error of Balaam. Balaam, the error of Balaam in Jude 11 says, Balaam thought that God would curse Israel because they were sinners. Imagine that. If God just cursed all the sinners, we wouldn't have church today. There'd be no need to have church. guy would have cut us right off. That was the error of Balaam. God sought to save sinners. He doesn't seek to curse sinners. You see? The error. There was a way of Balaam in 2 Peter 2:5. Let's read that. You need not turn. I got it right here. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. You know the story about the donkey speaking? That's the story of Balaam. Thinking that his gift can be used for filthy lucre, or for gain, or ill-gotten gain, popularity, or promotion. That was the way of Balaam. And that's the way of many teachers, preachers today. I'm not saying that the necessary true preachers, true teachers, but that is the way of Balaam exercised out through a lot of these mega things going on. The doctrine of Balaam, though, is the teaching of Balaam, the way to corrupt the people of God by intermarriage with the Moabite women, who would lead them to idolatry and fornication and cause them to depart from their pilgrim character. They committed fornication to permit oneself to be drawn away by another into idolatry. That's why God doesn't want us to be unequally yoked with non-believers. The Nicolaitans now. So thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Remember that clarity, laity distinction. Remember to conquer the people, you know, the ruling class over the common people. They have held fast to this pattern. And once they left the pattern of Scripture, that made them more vulnerable and susceptible to other violations. And so he says the same message, repent, to change your mind. And he says, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly. Repent or else. You know, there seems to be a great urgency to act. It gives you the impression that not everyone that was in Pergamos was a true believer. Those were in the church at Pergamos, used the church, God's sheep, for their own advantage, as Balaam used his gift for the wages of unrighteousness. There have been people that have tried to come in here to see if they could further their business. I think Brother Ron had some message to that or brought it up around the table a couple weeks. Some people go into churches so that they can befriend you, so that they can promote their business. They don't necessarily care about you. They haven't hit an agenda. These people were put in the midst of those who practice such things, and they were to exclude them from their communion. The point here is that when Jesus has to come in and discipline an errant saint or expel a false teacher or imposter, he will also chastise the rest of the assembly for allowing sinful behavior to continue to corrupt the lives of his people. Let me read that again. When Jesus has to come in and discipline an errant saint or expel a false teacher or an imposter, he will also chastise the rest of the assembly for allowing such sinful behavior to continue to corrupt the lives of his people. 24,000 people died of Israel, because of the whoredom of Moabite, of Moab. Numbers 25, 1 through 12. Those men who joined themselves outside of the tribes with the Moabite women caused God's judgment on 24,000 people before Phinehas stayed the plague. Encouragement. There is no additional encouragement for this people. Just a command. Repent. the warning here is that Christ will fight against them with the sword of his mouth. The word of God is the believer's authority, not the church doctrine, not the institution, but the word of God. That's what he's saying there. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. A couple points and we'll close, and we'll start up on this, Lord willing, again. The overcomers will be given hidden manna. Christ's physical presence is now hidden, but will be revealed in glory. The white stone signifies Christ's stamp of approval on the true believer, who has been absolved from his sin and guilt, enrobed in garments of his approval. Back then, it was a token of acquittal in a legal case or symbol of victory in an athletic contest. There are rewards for those who refuse to compromise. They will be able to eat of the hidden manna. Those who refuse to tolerate evil teaching in the local assembly will eat of the hidden manna. They will experience a secret, sweet communion with Jesus Christ. A thought for you. What does the white stone for the believer represent to you? They will be given a white stone with a name engraved on it that only they in the Lord Jesus Christ know. Well, I'd like to suggest that the white stone for the believer will mean what God means to me, what God means to them individually. It'd be representative of my relationship with God or your relationship with God. It will be a name that is engraved or written or engraved, such as faithful and true, the shepherd and bishop of my soul, teacher, friend of sinners, everlasting father, merciful counselor. I like to suggest that that white stone and the name on it is not so much about me, it's about what Christ means to me. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you that we were able to get through some milk and some meat. And we ask that for the time that has been spent, that you would bless your saints, that they would see their need for constant feeding on the Word of God, constantly being in the presence of God. We thank you for allowing us to be in your presence today as you walk through the midst of this light in Bristol. We thank you that the love that has been shown from the saints is a reflection of your heart to the overcomers. And we thank you for those that you have used to show love to one another. Help us, Lord, to in honor prefer one another to our own disregard, and to be doulos is caught up in the mind and heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, thank you, Father. Bless each one. May they have a wonderful Memorial Day. Remember those that fought the battle so that we can have freedom. But most of all, him who overcame so that we would be overcomers. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.